You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's word.
Happy New Year. Who's ready for it? Can you believe it? We're heading into 2018. Good, I'm glad. I love that. I just want to commend to you the series that we're getting ready to go into. It's going to be really exciting. Our leadership plans far ahead as we look at where we're going with the Word of God from a year-to-year basis. We always try to take into account where have we been, what are some areas that we need to focus in on, and how can we continue sowing the Word into the hearts of God's people here at Peace Church. So we plan far ahead. And last spring, I was looking ahead at where we were going, and I said to Pastor Ryan, hey, why don't you take a few weeks and plan a sermon series? Pastor Ryan is a gifted communicator. He's a man who thinks deeply about what it means to apply the Word of God to everyday life. And he's also spent a lot of his time here focused in on the area of family ministries. And so he decided to do a sermon series on family. And I'm so excited to see what he has put together. And I'm excited to be part of preaching one of the sermons that he's planned, and also hearing his voice as he speaks to our church. It's going to be a powerful time to learn together. As we prepare to make that transition, we're in the final week of a series that we've been looking at. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been taking a look at Luke chapter 1 and 2, and we've been seeing how God encounters people in unexpected ways, and he does it through the Christmas story. And we've seen a lot of different important lessons in the lives of particular people. We began the series looking at Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we saw in their story this basic idea that we can't let disappointment steal our hope and short-circuit our destiny. Zechariah and Elizabeth had lived holy lives, and in many ways lived lives that you would look at and think were worthy of blessing, and yet they had some real disappointment in their lives, and we can't let disappointment short-circuit what God would have for us. We take a look at Mary and saw this amazing story of a disciple who said, Lord, may it be done to me according to your will, according to your purposes. And in the midst of the unexpected, we too can surrender to amazing grace. God birthed his son through a person who was willing and said, yes. God wants to birth his purposes in the world through a community and through people who are willing to say, yes, Lord. Lord, we're willing to do what you would have us do. Last 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ryan preached a great message taking a look at the story of Mary and Elizabeth. And we saw in both of them this just amazing humility put on display for us. And Ryan gave us this thought that heavenly humility leads to unexpected happiness, that rejoicing follows on the heels of humbling ourselves. And really what we saw was that culminates ultimately in the story of the incarnation, that when Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood, when heaven came to earth, we saw the ultimate demonstration of humility that led to a happiness, not just the happiness in the moment, but the joy of salvation for eternity. Last week we took a look at the story of the shepherds, and we saw this, that when we witness God's glory, we must become witnesses. In other words, if we often hear pastors say, you know, go out there and witness and talk about your faith, but how often are you actually seeing something that you can witness about? In order to become a witness, you need to be a witness. You need to witness something. We saw these shepherds witness the song of the angels and witness the fulfillment of the hope of Israel in the birth of the Messiah, and then they went out and they witnessed to the world around them. This week, we're going to be taking a look at the section that immediately follows the story of Jesus' birth. When Jesus is born, we see that these events begin to unfold. So if you would open your Bible to Luke chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 21 through 38 this morning. And we're going to see this incredible fulfillment of God's promises be announced by two different holy people. So Luke chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 21. If you don't have a Bible with you, take a look at the seat racks there in front of you. We try to open God's word and really walk through it together here at Peace Church. And that's important to us. So you'll want to be able to follow along. And those Bibles were on page 1090. This is what we read. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what had been said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This morning, as we unpack this text, this is what we're going to see. If we want to have eyes that see, we must have hearts that seek. Would you say that with me? If we want to have eyes that see, we must have hearts that seek. Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your word this morning. God, we thank you that you speak here and now to us today. God, thank you for just the beauty, Lord, of these lives that are held up for us by Luke, so that we can see what it means to be people who encounter you, Lord. And Lord, you say that if we seek you, we will find you. Thank you that we see an instance of that in the text today. And Lord, help us to experience it in our own lives by your Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So if we want to have eyes that see, we must have hearts that seek. You think about it, you know, there are probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people milling around in the temple and in Jerusalem that day. In the city center of Israel's religious life, there are people who have probably memorized, if not all of the Old Testament, the majority of the Old Testament. There are religious experts. There are people who are the creme de la creme when it comes to the religious life of this nation. And yet in all of them, there are really only two that recognize the Messiah when he shows up in their midst. And we have a lot to learn from these folks. We're going to take a look at Simeon and Anna, but first, what we see is this focus on Mary and Joseph. And what we see in the story of Mary and Joseph is how God uses humility and submission and faithfulness in fulfilling his purposes in the world. God uses humble, faithful people rather than the mighty and the powerful. The story opens up 8 days after Jesus has been born. We read that 8 days after he was circumcised, and then later on, 33 days later, comes the time for the purification of Mary. What we see is that there's a theological, biblical backdrop to this text here. Mary and Joseph are enacting the basic call and rituals that are taught to them by God in the Old Testament. In fact, there are two Old Testament texts that lie at the biblical backdrop of the events that we see in verses 21 through 24. Leviticus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13. And those two texts teach a couple important things. The first thing that they teach is that every firstborn son has to be dedicated to God. And generally there would be a sacrifice made for that firstborn son. That son must be circumcised as a sign of his inclusion in the covenant people of God. The second thing that we see, and this is taught specifically in Leviticus chapter 12, is that certain sorts of things cause a person to become ceremonially unclean. Now, we just don't live with these categories today, do we? Can I get an amen on that? It's nice that we don't have to worry about some of those sorts of things. But God gave Israel, one of the dangers that we can look is that we can look at these rituals and miss their significance. We can look at this idea that giving birth would somehow cause uncleanness to come into the family, and specifically on the mother who had given birth. And we can think, look, you know, what's that all about? Why is it for 40 days after giving birth, a mother would be considered ritually unclean in the sense that whatever she touches would become ritually unclean, that she couldn't go into the temple during this time? Now, we can look at that and we can wonder, you know, God, what are you trying to do? But when we study God's word carefully, what we see is that God had actually given Israel a gift. God had given Israel the gift of ritual so that truth would not just be something that lives in their heads, but that truth would be something that is woven through their lives. And until the coming of the Messiah, who would bring salvation by grace through faith in his finished work on the cross, God wove into the experience of the everyday Israelite theological lessons. And so you look and you say, what's the lesson that God wants Israel to learn through this ceremony of ritual impurity and then having to go to the temple and having to make a sacrifice and then being declared ritually clean? What's that all about? What's being taught? Well, think about it for a second. Think about when you think about what is one of the most innocent, one of the most pure, one of the most perfect things you can imagine, what would you imagine? Wouldn't it be like a little baby? I mean, when you see those little faces on Facebook pop up, you know, those little pictures, you know, the baby's born and lying on the mom and they're both kind of asleep. I mean, we took thousands of those pictures when Jen and I had our kids. And when you think this is absolute innocence, right? That's where your brain will often go. This is perfection. It's pure. It's good. It's beautiful. It's innocent. And you know what? Part of that's good and that's true. God uses the image of birth to convey to us what salvation is all about. But what God also wants the people of Israel to understand through this everyday ritual and this ceremony is that even the most innocent and seemingly pure thing is touched and stained by sin. That because of Adam and Eve's rebellion to God, that sin is passed down from generation to generation to generation. Biblically, we call this original sin. In other words, that we're born, and when we're born with something already broken inside of us. We're already born in such a way that we cannot fulfill the law of God in perfection. Our nature has been viscerated by sin, and so we need help. So God gives Israel this ritual of purification to remind them that even in the great joy of giving birth, there is the taint of sin. That's a reality here. And so the mother would have to deal with that reality. The father would have to deal with that reality in the family. It was all part of God weaving this in so that in very tangible, practical ways, you had to come face to face with theological truth. You had to come face to face with spiritual reality. Because how many of you know it's easy to forget spiritual reality when you live in a material world? You know, we get on with our everyday lives and our brains can become quickly unfocused on what is true and what is false. And God let Israel, through these rituals, have their hearts and their minds aligned with truth. And here it's the truth of the reality of sin and the need for a Savior who can bring cleansing. And so we see Mary and Joseph who are willingly submitting to this process, even though the son that they are going to bring in and dedicate has done no sin. He's done nothing wrong. And we see that's a pattern throughout the Gospels as well, is that Jesus is willing to walk in fulfillment of the law so that he can be a model for us of what it means to live in perfect obedience. Jesus is even willing to go and be baptized by John the Baptist. Why? Did Jesus need to be forgiven of sins? Of course not. He did it to model for us what the perfect Christian life really looks like. So Jesus' parents, what we see fundamentally is that they're faithful people. They're willing to submit their lives to the word of God, to the law that had been handed down to them. They're willing to do those things. There's something else that's buried in this text or that's in this text that we need to see. And it's that these were people of humble circumstances. God didn't choose the mighty and the powerful to raise his son. He chose humble people. Look at verse 24, excuse me. It says, they offered a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, quote, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, end quotes. That's a direct quote from Leviticus chapter 12. And what's fascinating is that the actual sacrifice that was called upon, that the Israelites were called to give upon the birth of their firstborn son, was actually a lamb. But in Leviticus 12, they also made a provision for those who didn't have a lot of money. And so if you didn't have enough money to afford a lamb to give, you could give two doves or two pigeons, and those would be sacrificed instead. So what that tells us is that Mary and Joseph were humble people. These weren't people of mighty means. Shows us something about God, doesn't it? You know, God isn't interested in our social status. Doesn't matter how high, doesn't matter how low. God's not interested in our social status. God is interested in the spiritual condition of our hearts. Are we willing to be obedient? Are we willing to trust? Are we willing to submit to God's purposes in our lives? That's what God is looking for. God doesn't look for people of great intellect. And people, and being someone of humble intellect doesn't prevent you from being used by God. Whether you are rich or whether you are poor, whether you're highly intelligent or whether you're just someone who just makes your way through life, whether you're someone who has the greatest job in the world and you're at the top of the totem pole of your organization, or you're someone who's just pressing the button to keep the factory belt rolling, it doesn't matter who you are or where you come from. If you are somebody who's willing to say, yes, Lord, use me, guess what? He will. He will. And that's what he does here with Mary and Joseph. He's willing to use these people of humble origin. Next thing we see is that Luke introduces us to these two other people. And their stories are really parallel. They're two examples of the same thing. Two different people who say something important about Jesus Christ. And what you see right away is that Luke's primary concern is the character of these two people. He wants to highlight that these are righteous and holy people. And what we see is that in Simeon and Anna, they are given eyes that can see who the Messiah is because their hearts were willing to seek. Let's look at them. First thing we see is that they're righteous people. They're righteous people. Look at verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. Everyone say righteous and devout. He was righteous and devout. So it's talking about the inward state of his heart, and it's talking about the habits of his life. As a righteous man, Simeon was right with God, and he was right with the people around him. And Simeon was also a man who was devout. In other words, he was devoted to doing the things that God would have him do. He came in. He was a regular for worship. He was a person who practiced spiritual discipline. Simeon was a man who, in other words, his life testified to someone who is seeking the Lord. He wants to seek to do the will of the Lord. That's what made him a righteous and devout man. And we see that Anna is the same kind of person. Verse 36. Look at verse 36. There was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. What that tells us is that she's a true-blooded Israelite, right? It says she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. What does that tell us? What it tells us is that Anna was someone who had lived, who had not just talked the talk, but who had walked the walk for a really long time. Tells us something else. She was someone who said no to concerns of this world so that she could say yes to the things of the Lord. Her heart was focused on things that were eternal. She could have remarried again, but she chose not to do that so that instead she could focus her heart on and devote her life to seeking the Lord and to knowing the Lord. We have these two people who are righteous people. Something else that's critical about who they are is that they're both ready. They're both ready and they're both waiting for something that matters. You see this sense of discontent in both of them as they wait for God to fulfill his promises. That sense of holy discontent is explicitly revealed to us when it comes to Simeon. Look at verse 25. It says he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I mean, you know, waiting is not always an easy thing, is it? If you got little kids, then you know, you just had a living illustration of how hard sometimes waiting really is. You know, you fill the bottom of the tree up with all those boxes, and the kids kind of go by, and every once in a while they go up and they shake the boxes. They want to know what's in the boxes, and they have to wait and they have to wait and they have to wait, and then finally they get to open those gifts. Right? That's what Advent's all about. It's about waiting. Well, we see this man Simeon is waiting. He's waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel, the consolation of Israel. Verse 25, and this is more than just that God would raise Israel up, but that God would fulfill his purposes in and through Israel. But Simeon's waiting for more than something to happen for Israel. Simeon's waiting for something to happen in his own life. Look at verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. In other words, God had personally revealed to this man, Simeon, you're going to be alive when the Messiah comes to earth. Simeon, you're going to be alive when the 300 prophecies we talked about last week, when those are fulfilled in the life of Israel, when the person who's going to fulfill every one of those prophecies arrives on the scene, you're going to get to see it with your own eyes. And so Simeon is waiting. Simeon is hoping for that day. We see Anna has the same heartbeat. Look at verse 37. Says she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. You know, people often think of fasting as an expression of denial, right? Like I'm denying myself food. But that's only half the picture. The reality is that fasting is a statement of hopeful discontent. Fasting is a statement of hopeful discontent. When you are fasting, you're saying, you know what? The things of this world cannot fulfill the deepest longings of my heart. My hopes are in more than the things that this world can give me. My hopes are in something that's bigger. And I'm fasting from these earthly things so that I can set my hopes on the only place where true fulfillment lies, is in the purposes of God. And so we see both in Simeon and in Anna these hearts that are focused through hope. Hope has the power to define our souls. If we hope for small things, then we're going to have shrunken souls. If we hope for worldly things, then we're going to have worldly souls. Hope has the power to focus our vision. In fact, we will see the world around us through the lens of the things that we have as our deepest hopes. When I was in college, I saw a documentary about that was taking a look at the power of the brain, right? The power of the brain to affect sensory perception. And there was a video of this guy who was given, this was made back in the 50s, so it's all black and white. This guy they put these goggles on this man that he had to wear for an extended period of time. And these goggles flipped everything that he saw upside down. And so initially, you know, they're showing these videos of him like sitting at a table trying to eat a meal, and he's knocking everything over and he's making a mess of things. But you know what happened over time? Over time, his brain was so powerful that it adjusted its perception so that now everything upside down looked right side up. And in fact, he was able to function with a totally normal life. They showed him riding a motorcycle and doing all different kinds of things, even though the lenses on his eyes flipped everything upside down. In fact, when they took the lenses back off, it took him a while for his sight to readjust to reality. Your perception of the world is going to be entirely conditioned by what you hope for most. Your sense of priority, your sense of what's most important, your sense of what are you willing to give yourself to, the way that you devote your time, the way that you devote your thoughts and your imagination, the things that you're willing to sacrifice, the people that you're willing to step over, all of those things will be determined by one question: what are you hoping for? Is your hope in the glory of God? Is your hope in the name of Jesus? Is your hope that the glory of God will be revealed through your life? If that is your hope, your life will be lived a certain way. And these people had hearts that were guided by hope. a hope in the coming of the Messiah, a hope in the fulfillment of God's promises, a hope that God would reveal his glory to the world. And because they had that great hope, they could see. Because their lives were defined by seeking after that hope, they were able to see the Messiah when he came. And that leads us to the last thing that we see, is that both Anna and Simeon give witness to who Jesus is, and they reveal something about him. I'm going to have to move a little more quickly through this. But we see that God announces through Simeon and through Anna something about the nature of his son. And we read in verse 28 that Simeon takes up Jesus in his arms and he blesses God. And the first thing that Simeon draws our attention to is the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Everyone say, according to your word. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. In other words, Simeon is saying, Lord, the promise that you made to me that I would see your Messiah, Lord, you've fulfilled your promise. Every one of God's promises that he makes, he will fulfill for us. So faithfulness, God's faithfulness. Then we see Simeon highlight God's amazing and expansive grace. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. So get this, Simeon stands at the religious center of the life of Israel. And many people in Israel believe that all of God's purposes are going to be fulfilled in and for the people of Israel and ultimately be limited to the people of Israel. In other words, for Israel to win, all the other nations need to lose. For Israel to be elevated, all the other nations need to be humiliated. That God's desire is to vindicate Israel and show them to be his righteous people. And to judge the nations and show them to be condemned. For many people, that was how they viewed the world at this time. And yet what we see is that God's grace does not stop at the borders of Israel. Isn't that good news this morning? In fact, we're sitting here today because of the words that Simeon celebrates right here in this text. This amazing promise that God wants to pour his grace, not just into Israel, but out through Israel into the nations. And so the promise that God made to Abraham and in Genesis chapter 15, that through Abraham and his offspring, he's going to bless the nations. This promise is now coming true. It's amazing. Then Simeon says something about the nature of the ministry of Jesus. What's his ministry going to look like? Listen to what he says. Verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. Skip down into verse 35. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. You know, it's popular in our world today to paint Jesus as sort of a first century kind of hippie. You know what I'm saying? Like Jesus walked around in Birkenstocks. He's like, hey, dudes, why can't we all just get along, man? Let's just chill. Like all these religious differences, I don't really care about any of that. You know, I mean, it's like really, come on. All I'm saying is give peace a chance. That's just a fundamental distortion of who Jesus is. And Simeon makes it really clear in this text that Jesus, far from being this one who unites every perspective and every idea and every lifestyle under a great big banner of free love, that Jesus is in fact the great cosmic fork in the road of human history. That when you encounter Jesus, you are left with an either or. Either you follow him and submit to his lordship, or you live in rebellion to him. Jesus demands allegiance. And he accepts nothing less. Jesus demands to be the standard against which every thought, every belief, every lifestyle, every desire is measured. He demands a lordship that is absolute and that is total. I'm going to tell you something. If you hear someone preaching a Jesus who doesn't make demands, you're hearing someone preach a false Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. Jesus is someone who forces us to determine which way are we going to go. And Jesus makes it clear in no uncertain terms that if we come to him and we submit to him and we follow him, then we have stepped into the path of eternal life. That if we reject him, then we have stepped onto the path of eternal destruction. And that story just gets told again and again and again in the Gospels. People encounter Jesus, and what's really in their hearts are revealed. If they reject Jesus, they're not on the side of the Lord. If they accept Jesus, they're welcomed into the kingdom of God. And that's the Messiah, that's the Savior that we look at. And Jesus is going to be a controversial figure because of this. Because Jesus is the fork in the road, there are going to be many people who question his authority, and they question his ability, and they question his identity. And Simeon makes it clear that Mary herself is going to help bear the burden and pay the price of this ministry of Jesus. Look at verse 35. A sword will pierce through your own soul also. In other words, Mary, you're going to see these things happen again and again. You're going to see your son rejected again and again. You're going to have to live with the reality and the burden of knowing exactly who he is, and you're going to watch people reject him. And a sword will pierce your own soul. We see the same thing, it's the same basic idea take place in the life of Anna the prophetess. Verse 38, coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Anna, in many ways, parallels what we saw in the life of the shepherds. The shepherds come and they see who Jesus is and they worship him, and then they go out and they give witness. And Anna does the very same thing. She begins to testify to what she sees in Jesus Christ. Two amazing lives giving witness to a God of amazing grace. What does this mean for us? Well, I want to just encourage you as a church. We're entering a new season. We're entering into a new year, 2018. And I want to encourage you to use this week to spend some time reflecting and resolving with your life. How many of you are New Year's resolutions makers? Raise your hands if you're a New Year's resolution. Not many people. That's amazing. I saw the exact same thing in the very first service. In fact, I think we had about the same percentage, probably like 5% of the people in the room. I'm not judging you, okay? There are years I do it and there are years I don't do it. I would encourage you not to miss the opportunity that this time of year presents. I think one of the reasons a lot of people end up never experiencing transformation in their lives is because they never set their minds on what they want to see transformed in their lives. If we go through life kind of just unreflectively, we're not going to get anywhere. If we don't establish some sort of picture of what we're hoping God will do in our lives, then we're never going to get there. In other words, you get more done when you do things on purpose. So I would encourage you over this next week to begin by saying, Lord, by just opening your heart and reflecting and saying, Lord, are there some things in my life, some areas where I have blind spots in my life? Invite the Lord to examine your heart, to show you any areas where you're not seeking him, where he's not the ultimate aim of your life, where he isn't your ultimate hope. And say, Lord, show me these things. I want to give you a practical tool to do this, okay? If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Corinthians 13, or if you don't, you can just jot it down. You don't have to do it. Just jot down and write down 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, okay? You may have seen this or heard this before. It's actually a really simple spiritual exercise, but I think it's one that's really good. Listen to this. This is a famous passage of Scripture talking about what love looks like. And Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, here's the simple exercise. Open up to that passage of Scripture, and where it talks about love, put in, am I? Lord, am I patient? Am I patient with the people who are closest to me? Lord, patient with my coworkers? Am I patient not just with the people that I like, but with those difficult people? Everyone knows who the difficult people are in their lives, right? You know somebody. Lord, am I patient with those people? Am I kind? Lord, do my words convey kindness to people around me? Am I kind not only in the way that I speak to people, but in the way I speak about people who aren't in the room? It doesn't envy. Pastor Ryan talked about that a couple weeks ago. What do we do when we see God bless somebody else's life? Do we say, Lord, why not me? Do we say, Lord, why them? Is that our response to God's blessing? And then you can work your way through the rest of the text. And brothers and sisters, this is a simple spiritual discipline, a simple spiritual practice. You know, so many people are really good at doing a self-evaluation on surfacey things. Some of you are amazingly great at taking a look at, and on a monthly basis, you balance your checkbook and you check your finances and you know where everything is. Some of you are really great at evaluating your household and you've got a place for everything and everything's in its place. Some of you are really great at evaluating your physique and you're up every morning, you're on the scale and you're figuring out what am I going to do to stay in shape. Some of you are really good at evaluating your food. Is there any gluten in this? Is there any dairy in this? I don't want to eat that. You know, that kind of stuff. We're good at making all sorts of evaluations in our lives, but friends, how often do we take time to evaluate the only thing that will last forever? Our souls. What profit does a man gain if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his own soul? Then as you evaluate, this is what I'll close with, is simply this: resolve. Ask yourself a question. What are some steps that I can take to welcome Jesus into my life this year? What are some steps that I can take to welcome Jesus into my life this year? Here's the good news, brothers and sisters. As we think about some of these things, as we define some of these things in our own lives, I've been walking through this process for a couple of weeks now, taking a look at some of these different areas where I want to see growth, looking at some concrete steps that I can take. One of the beautiful things we need to realize is ultimately, it is Christ who is at work in us, both to will and to do according to his good purposes. Isn't that good news this morning? In fact, if you're willing to seek to grow in him, you're going to see him work in you and through you. I love this. I'll close with this. This is from a guy who was defining his New Year's resolutions. He was 18 years old. He lived in the 1700s. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And he sat down, and over the course of a year, he defined about 80 resolutions that he said, I'm going to use these to live my life. Listen to how he began his list of resolutions. He said, being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions for Christ's sake. This year, I would encourage you to be someone who says, I'm going to seek the Lord with all my heart. Set out on that journey, beginning now, by defining how you're going to do that. Seek him, and you will see him. He promises that. Would you stand with me? Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you look for those who seek you, that you love those who seek you, and that, Lord, you love to use those who seek you. God, it's our desire to seek you more. Help us to identify areas where our hopes are too small. Lord, help us to be willing to let you do a review of our souls, a review of our hearts. God, as we examine our lives in light of the call to love you and to love one another perfectly, Lord, we know that we fall short. And we thank you the solution is not simply to try harder, it's to rely on you more. So, Lord, we seek you and ask that you might be seen through the way that you work in our lives as we are out in the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.